You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 12. This morning we read, beginning with the 17th verse, we read down to verse 21. God's Word says this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's ask our God's blessing on our time in his Word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for our gathering together with brothers and sisters in the family of God. Thank you, Lord, for the way that our hearts have already been ministered to through song. Thank you for this opportunity we have now to gather around your Word, and we ask your blessing upon the proclamation of your truth. Lord, please watch over this time so that I would say only that which would please you and would be good for your church. Please be at work in my mind and in my heart. The things that I've studied and been taught and learned would be accurately and faithfully presented to your people. And Lord, would you be at work in our hearts as we listen, that we would be eager listeners, that we would be ready to receive and ready to live in that which we learn. We are mindful, Lord, of the lost. We ask that even this day might be the day of salvation for some. Lord, you alone save. You alone open the heart to receive the gospel message. So we look to you for this. We ask you for this to save. And Lord, may you wash your church today so that we would grow, continue to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. I thank you for this precious church. I thank you, Lord, for bringing Jackie and I home safely. I thank you for the reuniting that we experience when we're gone and then come home. Lord, bless this time of sweet fellowship around the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hostility. You're going to meet with it as a Christian in this world. We live in a hostile world. And you and I are destined, in this hostile world, we are destined to meet with hostility directed at us. Some of that is, in fact, maybe it would be true to say most of that is going to be of a general nature. Because man has fallen since the fall of Adam, men are hostile in mind toward God, but not just toward God. Titus 3 makes clear that men are hostile in mind toward one another. This world is full of hatred for other people. And it flows from it. It is explained by men not being reconciled to their Creator. So there's just a general kind of hostility that's present in the world at all times. You and I are not spared from that. We're not going to be exempt from that. We're going to meet with that. So we're going to meet with hostility in those general ways. Someone's going to treat you wrongly. Someone's going to speak to you in the wrong way. Someone is going to do something that seeks to take advantage of you or would slander you or whatever the case may be. We're going to meet with that. But then you can add to that the fact that this world that is hostile in mind toward God does not submit to the law of God, cannot submit to the law of God. A world that hates God like that will also hate His people. And so we're going to meet with a hostility that is more specific in nature, that is more targeted in nature. If the world hates the Word of God and you now are a people of the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, you've embraced the Word of God, Even more than that, you live the Word of God in the public square and you proclaim the Word of God in the public square. Now, a world that hates God and hates His Word is also going to hate you. A world that finds God and His Word intolerable, much of that due to the conviction of sin, is also going to find His people intolerable. The question is, how do we respond to that? And what our verses this morning make clear is that the Christian is never to return hostility for hostility. You and I are never given leeway, freedom from God to return the hostility. In response to hatred, the Christian loves. In response to evil, the Christian thinks about, looks for ways in which we can return what is good, what is beautiful in the sight of all people. We do not return evil for evil. And that's what we're examining in these verses. We're thinking about how the love of God responds to the hostility of the world. How the love of God responds to the hostility of the world. 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in these verses, we looked at verse 17. Look there with me again. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Principle number one, point number one, love returns good for evil. God's love returns good when it meets with evil. And God is very clear with His people here with us in verse 17 that in no case do we pay back evil for evil. In the Greek text, it is fronted for the purpose of emphasis. No one. Repay no one evil for evil. In no case, not in any situation, are we to pay back evil for evil. Instead, we're to consider, when he says in verse 17, give thought to, the idea is forethought, to consider beforehand. We're to consider, give real thought to what is a good testimony. Here we are meeting with hostility, meeting with evil. And the question is now, Lord, how can I leave a witness for You? What's right? I mean, even by the common standard, non-retaliation is seen as praiseworthy among even lost men. So I at least must live up to that standard if I'm going to leave a good testimony. But how can I leave a witness for Jesus as I meet with evil? We're to think about that. So the first principle we see as we're thinking about verses 17 to 21, how love responds to the hostility of this world, the first principle we learn is that love returns good for evil. But now in verse 18, he expands on that principle and he gives us a second principle, the second truth. Not only does love return good for evil, love pursues peace with all people. Love pursues peace with all people. Verse 18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Why do I not retaliate when I meet with hostility? Why do I return good for evil? Not only because I love God, not only because He's taught me to love people, but because I love peace. I love peace because God teaches me to love it. I love peace because it pleases Him. I love peace because He has now given me in Christ a new nature that desires peace. God's people are not fighters by virtue of the new nature. You don't have to be saved to be a fighter. But because of God's saving work in our lives, we are now peacemakers. That's something brand new. That's something we've learned in Christ, to be a peacemaker. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Who are the sons of God? The peacemakers. And there's no doubt in Matthew 5, 9, at the core, what it means to be a peacemaker is to be an evangelist. There is no peace for the sinner. There is no peace to be found in wickedness and sinfulness. Peace is found in the realm of righteousness. Peace is found after there's forgiveness from God, after there's been reconciliation with God. Peace is found standing on the ground of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no peace to the wicked. So to be a peacemaker, if I really want to be an instrument of God, to see others know peace from God and the peace that's with God and of God, the only way that happens is by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be a peacemaker is to be an evangelist. But it's more than that. Not only is it about the message we proclaim, it's about the life then that we desire to live. Not only do we desire to see others brought to a place of being at peace with God, we desire to live peaceably in this world. Romans 14, 19 says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That speaks to life in the church. How do you live a life of peace and unity and joy and love in the Lord's church? How do you pursue that which means building each other up in the Lord's church? You see, that's the Christian life. Peace in the church. But what's being envisioned in our verses this morning is not just peace in the church, it's striving to live peaceably with everybody, saved or lost. And especially what's in view in our verses is conflict we meet with from the lost. Hostility you meet with in a lost and dying world, in a world that's full of hostility. How do you strive to live peaceably in that world? This is what God's wisdom is characterized by. When you met Jesus, He became wisdom to you. You were brought into the realm of God's wisdom. You now have access to the truth. Your life has been enlightened by what is true. You have access to that, and that wisdom is full of peace. In contrast to man's wisdom, or earthly wisdom, or demonic wisdom, which is not peaceful in nature. James 3:13 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Don't say that that's godliness. Don't try to Christianize what is really bitter jealousy on your part. Don't try to Christianize what is really selfish ambition in your heart. Don't walk in pride and try to pretend like somehow God has put His blessing on your sinful attitudes, and so lie about what is true, be false to the truth. No, verse 15, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now, one of the ways you know you're operating in earthly, demonic wisdom, natural wisdom, is there's chaos all around you. There's just this constant churning that surrounds your life that represents conflict, disorder. Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." If you're really a peacemaker, if you're that evangelist who longs to see men and women reconciled to God, and you know what the peace that comes from God really is because you have peace with God, if you're that kind of peacemaker, your life is a life characterized by a righteousness that is sown in peace. Divine wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. But that's not what the flesh looks like. Where the flesh is on display, you have selfishness. Where the flesh is on display, you have all sorts of the expressions of evil. Disorder, discord, destruction, tearing down. This is what the flesh looks like in operation. But the work of the Spirit of God is that which leads to positive, productive relationships, leads to unity and harmony. When He's leading us, there's peace that is the product. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That is, God's pleased with these things. I mean, just use the word argument for a moment and try to fill up your arguments with those words. Our last argument was so full of love. Our last argument was so full of joy. Our last argument was so peaceful. There was such patience on display in our last argument. We were so kind to each other the last time we argued. There was goodness demonstrated in our last argument. Faithfulness, gentleness. I was so self-controlled the last time we had that argument. It just doesn't fit, does it? Because that's not the Spirit's work when you're arguing and involved in all kinds of strife. That's the work of the flesh. We're to strive for peace in all of our relationships. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I want to make clear, however, this kind of peace we're talking about this morning is not weak. It's not the kind of peace that fallen man envisions. It's not peace built on compromise. And by compromise, I mean compromise with God's Word. It's not a peace that we strive for that involves us sacrificing truth. No, this is the peace that is sought on the terms of truth. This is why the Christian home should be so full of peace, because you have the same standard, do you not? It's the Word of God. And so how do you have peace in Christian relationships? Well, you can go together with the person you're having conflict with. You go to the Word of God. And you each sacrifice whatever doesn't accord with that. And now you stand together in unity on what is true. You see, that's genuine peace. It accords with righteousness. But the false kind of peace is willing to negotiate with sin in order to have the absence of conflict. So true peace is not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of righteousness. And if what you're calling peace is just the absence of conflict, but there's no righteousness that's been established as a result of you and the other party standing together, you don't know what true peace is in that situation. That's not what we're to be striving for. Not something weak and compromising and shifting and turning and twisting and contorting to get rid of truth so that I can have a better relationship with you. That's not peace. A few things I want you to notice in verse 18 with me. First of all, I want you to notice that we're to desire peace with all people. I know that's clear in the verse, but I want to underscore it. With all people. All people. Okay, there's nobody in my life that I can just be okay with having conflict with. There's nobody in my life that God says to me, it's okay, you can be at war with them. This whole group of people over here, you need to strive for peace with them. But this one person, it's okay just to have conflict with them. No, I'm to strive for peace with everybody. With everybody. Second, I want you to notice that we're to seek for peace to the full capacity that belongs to us. If possible, the verse says, so far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you, to the full extent that you are capable of contributing to a peaceful relationship. That's how far I want you to go. To the full capacity that belongs to you, to the full measure that would depend on you, strive for peace. Strive for peace. An illustration I've used over the years dealing with people who are having conflict is a tennis illustration. When you play tennis, you don't play both sides of the net. You play one side of the net. There's somebody on the other side of the net. And what you're responsible to do if you're going to be a successful tennis player is to return the ball when it's on your side of the net. And if you think about conflict and what your responsibility is to have peace in a relationship, you can't play both sides of the net. But what you can do is make sure that whenever the ball is in your court, you do what God would have you to do. And that's how we have to examine ourselves. Am I consistently returning the ball? When the ball is in my court, when I have the opportunity in this relationship of conflict to do what is right in the sight of God, am I making that choice? Am I doing what God would have me to do every time the ball is in my court? Well, what do you do if they don't return the ball on their side of the court? You keep hitting the ball when it's on your side of the court. You keep doing what's right in the sight of God every time you have opportunity. And you don't get tired of that. You don't get weary of that. You don't give yourself an excuse to stop doing that. That must be an ongoing choice that you make for as long as it is necessary. As much as it depends on us, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's an area for self-examination, isn't it? Am I doing everything that I can do to have peace in this relationship? Am I doing everything that God would require of me? Because what we want to do, you know this, what we always want to do is focus on the other person's responsibility. And then in some way excuse ourselves because of how they're behaving. If you just heard how they talked to me, you would understand my responses. If you just saw how they treat me, you would know why I respond the way that I do. If you just knew. And so somehow that justifies me not obeying verse 18. And remember, we're not even talking in these verses primarily about hostility from, you know, sort of a temporary hostility from somebody who knows Jesus. We're talking about people who don't know the Lord, don't love the Lord, and don't love us. And I'm to the full extent that I'm able, strive for peace with them. Am I doing that? Third thing I want you to notice in verse 18, however, this is very merciful. I'm thankful for this. The Spirit of God through Paul tells us that you may find that your desires go unfulfilled. Verse 18 speaks of a desire. I am to desire peace in all of my relationships, but when he adds this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He is acknowledging, mercifully acknowledging, that your desires may go unfulfilled. You may desire peace in a relationship with a person that their choices then do not allow for that peace. You're doing everything you know to do. You're doing everything that's in your court to do. But he's reminding you that you don't have all the choices. You don't have all the choices to make. The other party has choices that they make also. So while you desire and strive to live peaceably with everybody, there is the possibility that you still may not have that peace that you desire. So when I look at verse 18, there are three questions that I ask myself. Number one, do I really desire harmony with everyone in my life? Do I really desire that? Number two, have I done as much as I can do to be reconciled to everyone in my life and to have peace with everyone in my life? Maybe you have a relationship out there that is unreconciled. Someone you can think of this morning who has aught with you or you have aught with them, and there's a barrier there, there's a division there. I'm not saying to you this morning that you're responsible by yourself to close the gap. You may not be able, but I'm asking, have you done everything you know to do, according to the Word of God, to make that relationship right? That's what I'm to examine myself in the light of verse 18. And then third, have I come to realize and to accept that I can't make someone else have that same desire and willingness? That sometimes, during a lifetime, I may meet with a relationship where I have to be at peace with not having peace. They don't like me. They don't care for me. They hate me. They resent me. They slander me. They mistreat me. And I've done everything I know to do, and there's nothing that's changing that relationship save the Lord saving them. Do you know that you may have a relationship like that? And if so, can you know the peace of God in your heart that's found in knowing, that's found in a clear conscience, found in knowing that you've done everything that you know to do, that God's Word would teach you to do to make the relationship right? Say, how do I know if I've done that or not? How do I know if I've gone as far as the Lord would have me to go? Well, let me just give you three things to think about along those lines. I'll put them in the form of questions. Are you willing to humble yourself? Sometimes we've not gone as far as we can go because we have stiffened our spine and we will not yield. I believe that I'm right. I believe that they're wrong. And I will not yield. Or, take it a different way, I know that I'm wrong, but I know what they do with an honest mistake. Or I know what they do with a failure on my part. Or I know what they make of my coming short of the standard. And so I'm not going to admit to it. I just refuse to confess my sins or my faults or my failures to a person who doesn't really care about me anyway. And so a pride is present. You stand up on the inside and say, I won't yield. If that's true, if peace could be established, if you would just humble yourself, then you've not gone as far as the Lord would have you to go until you've humbled yourself. Another question to ask, are there concessions that I could make that I haven't made that would not be sinful? I mean, there are concessions we should not make because it would represent sinning against God. And don't ever make those concessions. But there are concessions that we can make that don't represent sin on our part. How many arguments can you look back on and say this about them? That represented utter stupidity. I mean, what we argued about was silly. You ever known those kinds of arguments? You're done and you don't even know where it started. You can't even remember now what it was all about at the beginning. And many of those arguments have nothing to do with the truth of God's Word. They may have to do with preferences. They may have to do with decisions that need to be made and you don't see eye to eye on it. Who knows what it's about? But what I'm saying is, why do you have to win? How many relationships have an ongoing barrier in them because someone is unwilling to yield? Why don't you yield? You say, well, I'm always the one who yields. Why do I always have to be the one who yields? I'm not going to say that sometimes yielding can turn into sin, even though it's not a black and white matter of sin in the Scriptures. In other words, sometimes we hurt a person when we always give them their way. I'm not going to deny that. But I think one of the reasons why we're unwilling to yield sometimes is just that we feel like we're losing. We're allowing the other person to win in the conflict. And what I want to remind you of is no one is ever a loser who obeys God. No one has ever obeyed God and lost at the same time. So it is by you conceding, by you taking the place of humility, by you not allowing something that isn't a matter of truth and error or falsehood, isn't a matter of righteousness or sin, you're just going to yield for the sake of peace. That's not losing. That's godliness. That's godliness. Do you always have to win, or can you concede for the sake of peace? It could be this way or that way. It's not important enough to me to argue about it. It's what you desire, and I'll support you in it. Have you gone as far as you should go? Well, if you never concede, you probably haven't. One final thing I'll mention about this. Have I gone as far as I should go, Lord? Have I gone as far as I should go? Well, have you taken the time to put yourself in the other person's shoes mentally? Have you taken the time to really consider their vantage point in this matter of conflict? Because until we haven't gone far enough. To take the time prayerfully, to take the time biblically, to put ourselves in the other person's shoes, to see this situation from the other person's perspective, to for a moment embrace their life as if I were the one living it, and to say, now how would I see this situation if I were them? See, selfishness won't do that. Selfishness doesn't really care about the other person's perspective. You care about your own. But if I'm going to prefer others above myself, then I have to take the time to put myself in their shoes and say, how are they seeing this? And by the way, when we're talking about, as these verses are, conflict that involves lost people, I even must remember that they're lost. I don't embrace their wisdom, but I can still have compassion regarding their blindness. No, that's not how I would respond, but I've got to remember, they don't know Christ. They don't know the living God. They're in spiritual darkness. So if I was, and I once was, in their situation, I wonder how I would view what I'm doing right now. And maybe then have some understanding of how to discuss this with them or appeal to them in a way that would help us find peace. Love returns good for evil, verse 17. Love pursues peace with all people, verse 18. This is how we deal in a godly way in a hostile world. This is how we live. Third thing we see, verses 19 through 21, love trusts God with judgment. Love returns good for evil. Love pursues peace with all people. Verses 19 through 21, love trusts God with judgment. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is another kind of peace. This is the peace you can know in your heart when you leave in the hands of God that which belongs to God. Leaving in the hands of God that which belongs to God, not to me. The first two principles are vitally connected to the last three verses. Why is it, verse 17, that we are so often tempted to retaliate? To get on the same ground and to return evil for evil. Why? Why is it, verse 18, sometimes I draw a line in the sand and I say, I will not seek peace with that person. Why is it that sometimes I find myself unwilling to do everything in my power to remove the barrier? Isn't it true that we sin in these ways because we're refusing to trust God with justice? They've done us wrong. They've hurt us. They're attacking us. And so we sinfully and wrongly think that it's our job to make sure that they don't get away with it. Or to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves, to make sure that we don't end up on the short end of the stick. I'm going to make sure that I'm not on the short end of the stick on this one. We think it's our job to dispense justice for the wrong that's been done. What does our God say to us about that? About that mistaken belief? A few things I want you to notice. First of all, we're told very clearly not to seek our own vindication. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Not yourselves vindicating, beloved. It's sort of a wooden translation of that. We are not to seek our own vindication, our own avenging. Why does he add the word beloved? Beloved, never avenge yourselves. I wonder why he adds the word beloved. One reason could be that this is Paul pastorally letting the people know he's writing to, I love you. So why is that important? Well, think about it. When someone you love is attacked, when someone you love is being mistreated, isn't it our natural inclination to side with them in a way that we would affirm them as they get even? I can't believe he talked to you like that. I can't believe she treated you like that. I fully understand the way you feel. Yes, you were right when you answered them that way. Yes, it was okay when you behaved in the way that you did. I mean, that's our natural inclination. We think that love is affirming someone we love as they seek to vindicate themselves in the face of mistreatment. Paul's telling them not to seek their own vindication, and he says, I love you. You are beloved by me. Perhaps that's what he's saying. That's one possible way to understand the word beloved here in this context. I think it's a great opportunity to remind ourselves we will never love another person more than by telling them to obey God. Someone you love is being mistreated right now, what should you do? Tell them what you're reading about here in verses 17 through 21. Tell them these truths because that's loving them. You understand what I'm saying? Would you say amen? Don't join them in their disobedience to God. Don't cheer them on as they disobey the Lord. You're not loving them when you do that. Don't vindicate yourselves, beloved. We don't seek our own vindication. What do? We then, second, leave our vindication to God. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but here's what you do. Leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it. The Greek text literally, give place to. Give place to the wrath of God. That's a picture, isn't it? Give place for it. Give room for it. Back away from what is not your territory. Don't seek to mete out wrath for what someone has done to you. No, leave it to God. Back away from that desire to dispense wrath and understand that's not your prerogative. That's not your right. That's not your territory. You're not qualified. Leave in the hands of God what belongs to God. And wrath, the dispensing of wrath, belongs to God, not to us. Why are we not qualified? Why are we not qualified to avenge ourselves? The Lord claims ownership of this, doesn't He? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Why is it His? Why is it not ours? Well, for one thing, it would be completely unseemly for us, would it not? I mean, we're not qualified from the standpoint that we're not the judge, the final judge, and so we don't have the right from that vantage point. We don't know men's hearts, nor do we know their future. Some of the people you may be most aggravated with today may be sitting in this church with you tomorrow. The Lord saves, doesn't He? So that person who's ripping you off in business or trying to do you harm in whatever the realm might be, you know, come next week, they may be your brother or your sister. Do you believe that's possible? So you're not qualified from that vantage point, but let me tell you why else you're not qualified. Because you were a child of wrath by nature, and God gave you mercy. You were a child of wrath by nature, but God, loving you, full of mercy, joined you together with His Son, made you alive from the dead, forgave all your sins, and made you His child. How can we, who've received such mercy, then want no mercy for someone who's hurt us? Were your sins an attack against God? If we just take the biblical language at face value, is the Spirit of God grieved by sin? There we were, the perpetrators of that which grieves God. There we were, the perpetrators of that which is an attack on God. And God, possessing the right and the power to pour out His wrath on us, instead gave us mercy. But now I want to give wrath. No, you're not qualified. That's why He says back away from that. Leave place for the wrath of God. That's not your job. But there's another reason that we stand apart from that desire. Don't we know we have someone who's on our case? Handling our case? Do you have a defender? I mean, when you want to defend yourself, aren't you confessing, in a sense, that there's no one to defend you but you? I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to avenge myself. Why? Are you the only one who cares about your case? Are you the only one who knows the truth? Do you think there's no one who's on this, who knows about it, who cares about it, who's active in it? Is it just up to you? What does our verse say? Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. What are the next words? I will repay. I will repay, says the Lord. God is not unaware of the mistreatment of people in this world, and He's not indifferent to it either. He will repay. He will defend. Christian, listen, you have the most wise, the most powerful, the most knowledgeable, the most present defender that anyone could have. It's dishonoring to your God when you act as if He's not aware of what you're going through, so much so that you must defend yourself. By the way, this is the second reason, perhaps, that He uses the word beloved. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. It may not be speaking of Paul's love for them, but of God's love for them. Don't you know you're loved by God? Don't you know that He cares? Proverbs 20, verse 22 says this, do not say, I will repay. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. We don't just have a fighting problem. We have a faith problem. We fight because we don't believe. We defend ourselves because we don't believe that if we wait for the Lord, He will deliver us. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. Third way, or third reason we can leave our vindication to God, I'm not qualified to judge with wrath. I have someone who handles my case. He loves me, cares for me. He's on the case. Third reason that I can leave space for the wrath of God, I know that nothing will escape final justice. I know that nothing will escape final justice. I read again Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay. Wait for the Lord. You see, I can wait. I can be patient. Because I know the day is coming when all the wrongs will be made right. We, as God's people, we do not believe that we live in a universe without justice. We know that God is just. So the sins that are committed against me, even by a lost and dying world, the sins that are committed against me will either one day be proven to have been judged at the cross, that is, they're going to eventually become a believer, and whatever they've done against me will be swept up together with all those sins that I've done against others. And we're going to see that they were all paid for by the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. If God held me accountable for everything wrong I've ever done against other people, I would be in hell. But Jesus died for the wrongs that I committed against other people. And one day we're going to see that some of the wrongs committed against us were paid for by the blood of Jesus. And we can thank God for that. Or we can be certain of this: whatever sins that Jesus did not die for will be paid for by the sinner in the presence of a just God. I have God's word on that. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which says this: "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free." How are God's people patient in a world attacking them? The answer: the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. He's not absent. He's there. But I mean, He's coming with judgment one day. And justice will be done. We don't have to seek our own vindication. We leave it to God. We wait on Him. And He promises, "I will repay." So, what do? We don't seek our own vindication. We leave our vindication to God. But we do even more than that. Look at verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." We do even more than not retaliate and not seek to vindicate and defend. We actually do good to our enemies. We do good to them. They treat us like an enemy. We treat them like a friend. That's the love of God. That's the supernatural response God's people are capable of. Proverbs 25, verse 21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." That's what Paul's quoting. What does it mean to heap burning coals on his head? Two ways this has been understood. The primary way, the way it's most often taken, is if you do good to your enemies, you're going to be used by God to affect their conscience. You will become an opportunity for the Lord to work in their hearts, for them to be brought to a place of repentance, for them to have to encounter you in their conscience. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll notice that he says that this proverb is tied to an ancient Egyptian custom where bearing burning coals on the head would be a mark of repentance. Possible that that's right. I would say there's another possibility, and that is if you see how burning coals is used throughout the Old Testament, it is almost always used in the context of God's judgment. God executing judgment. And if that's how the statement is to be understood, then here's what it would mean: that as you do good to the person who's mistreating you, you're actually putting them in a position of greater judgment unless they're brought to repentance. If they don't come to the living God through faith in His Son, then your goodness in the face of their evil will actually mean more judgment one day for them. You say, could there be a positive motivation in the believer associated with that? I mean, the thought that if I return good for evil, now this person is going to have to answer not only for the evil that they've done to me, but the way I responded in the light of that evil. Is there some positive way that that could affect me as a believer? I think there is. I think there is. So what could it be? I don't have to be afraid to do good. You say, what do you mean be afraid? I mean that somehow if I do good in the face of their evil, I'm keeping them from having to pay in some measure for what they're doing. Or I'm giving them the idea that what they're doing is not that serious. If I do good in the face of evil, am I not in some way relieving them of some responsibility or some effect regarding the evil that they're perpetrating upon my life? Don't concern yourself with that. Back away from that territory. It's not yours anyway. Leave that to the Lord. Just obey His command. Do good to them and know that it does not spare them judgment for you to do good. If they don't repent, one day it adds to their judgment. You say, well, that's a good motivation. I'm going to add to their judgment one day. I don't think that's the teaching of the verse. I think what it does do is it sets us free not to be afraid to do them good. If we can be honest, sometimes that's how we feel. I'm not going to return good for that. No, don't be afraid. Just obey the Lord. However you understand it, the conclusion of this section is unmistakable in verse 21 when it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not victimized, we are victorious. That's how we're to live. Not victimized, but victorious. You say, what do you mean, not victimized? I mean, not overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Not overcome by evil. That is, evil brings great temptation to us. It would want to overcome us. It baits us, as it were. It baits us to respond in ways that don't honor Christ. But instead of allowing evil to have its way in your life by producing responses that don't honor Jesus, you pursue good and in this way overcome the power of evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but you overcome evil. You conquer evil by good. Demonstrate the victory that's yours in Jesus Christ by doing what pleases Jesus Christ in the face of the world's hostility. We've taken a long time to go from verse 9 to verse 21. But let's wrap it up this morning in this way. What kind of people, what kind of church, let's make it as specific as this church. What kind of church are we asking God to make us? What kind of believer do I want to be in terms of my testimony? And what are we collectively asking God to make us as a church? And if you begin at verse 9 and walk down through verse 21, here's what we're saying. Lord, we want to be a church that loves sincerely. Verse 9, let love be genuine. We want to be a church characterized by purity. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. We want to be a church that is warm and affectionate. Love one another with brotherly affection. We want to be a church that is unselfish so that we're ready to honor other people, outdo one another in showing honor. We want to be a church that is not lazy. Do not be slothful in zeal. But rather a church that serves God zealously. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. We want to be a church that is steadfast in joyful hope, patient endurance, persevering prayer. You see that in verse 12. We want to be a church that's generous and welcoming. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We want to be a church that blesses when we're cursed. Verse 14. We want to be a church that identifies with others in their joys and in their sorrows of life. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We want to be a church full of humility. We want to be a church that meets with hostility in the love of Jesus Christ, not returning evil for evil, but striving for peaceful relationships with everybody, not taking vengeance, which is not ours to mete out, but rather leaving space for the wrath of God because He is our defender. We can trust Him, not overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. May the Lord do that in our lives together. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these many weeks now that we've spent in a section that amounts to a spiritual health checkup. And Lord, specifically as we think about what we dealt with this morning, I pray that we would be a people who live out what we are. You have made us peacemakers. So may we be faithful with the good news that Jesus saves, faithful with the gospel message that your Son came from heaven to earth and lived and died on a cross and was raised from the dead to save sinners, and that we're all sinners, that we all need Christ, and apart from Him there is no forgiveness of sins, but only the sure expectation of your judgment, your wrath. Lord, strengthen us to be faithful peacemakers with the gospel, but then also strengthen us to live a life that accords with that, that doesn't regard lost humanity as our enemy on a personal level, but rather correctly diagnoses what the problem with sinful humanity is and the only answer, and therefore, Lord, to live lives that would befriend them for the sake of Christ, that would absorb mistreatment for the sake of Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, to overcome evil with good. Never in a way that would leave the mistaken impression that we're something special, but always in a way that points others to the mercy and the grace and the love that we've known in your Son. Having received mercy, we don't wish for wrath upon those who mistreat us. We wish for their salvation and pray for it and speak to it and seek to live an example of it. Strengthen us, Lord, to that end. We ask in Jesus' name.